Friends of the Cross, number 88, the homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There is an evil tendency abroad these days, which persuades many people, including some who still call themselves Catholics, that there is no such thing as an objective moral law given to us by God. So we have the extremely unfortunate fact that many books by so-called Catholics are putting forward various views on morality, especially regarding love and marriage and obedience, which are quite contrary to the traditional teaching of the Church. And the traditional teaching of the Church is the teaching of Christ, who is God. God gave the Israelites a great many laws through Moses, who spoke or wrote with authority from God. The first reading gives us some words of Moses to the people about the law of God and its effects. If they are observed, they give life and possession of the land. The Israelites were mainly concerned with life on earth and the promised land of Palestine. We are concerned, or ought to be, with eternal life and the kingdom of God. Jesus is our lawgiver. He is God in person, and he gives us laws of conduct both in the Scripture and through the living voice of the Pope and the bishops of the Church. This law of God is objective and unalterable, for it comes from God. It may be possible as time goes on for the Church to understand it better and to see its implications more deeply, but it cannot ever be changed substantially so that things that are wrong in one age or cultural background become right at another age or in another setting. St. James today in his epistle does not tell us to reconsider every moral principle we used to hold and treat the whole moral law as if wisdom had only come to men in 1979. He does not say discuss and criticize and reconsider the moral law as we used to believe it to be. He says, accept and submit to the word which has been planted in you and can save your souls. In the Gospel, Jesus makes a distinction between merely human regulations and the law of God. There is a temptation for people with certain views about how things should be done to invest their merely human ideas with the force of law, even of God's law. So we get people worrying about things that do not matter and failing to be concerned with things that do matter. All of God's law matters, and its observance is a matter of eternal life and death. If we keep it, we shall possess the kingdom of God, not otherwise. Moses pointed out to the Israelites that because they had been given God's law and lived by it, God was closer to them, in fact, than any of the pagan gods were thought by their adherents to be close to them. It's even more true for us that God is closer to us than any imagined God. If we keep God's law, we are actually united supernaturally with God, and he lives in us and we live in him. We shine with God's light. The climate around us today tempts us to make light of sin, and sin is breaking God's law. It's more than breaking a law, it is disobeying God himself. And for a small creature like us to disobey our infinite God is a very terrible thing indeed, and we break the heart of a loving Father when we do it. The scribes and Pharisees thought that purity and goodness were brought about by observing a lot of external ceremonial laws, like washing their arms before eating, and things like washing cups and pots and bronze dishes. But Jesus was concerned with teaching us real purity and real goodness, and not just a man-made veneer. He said that it is not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of his heart. The evils that men do are not evil because of the external factors, such as ceremonial washings. They're evil because they come from evil intentions, from evil desires in the heart. And every sin is a sin, not just because it is a breaking of the moral law, but because the sinner gave way to a desire for something forbidden. Where there is no evil desire, there is no sin. When people act in good faith, even if they make a mistake, they do not sin. But of course, to act in good faith, one must see that one is reasonably well informed as to what God says about the matter in question. It is men's evil desires that cause all the evils that we see around us. It is not only that people these days disobey God's law, but they refuse to admit that they are breaking it. Led astray by their desire for something, they persuade themselves that it is right, that what God says is evil is good, or that God did not mean the law to apply to them, or worse still, that God gave us no law but expects us to judge everything for ourselves, and we know better than our ancestors did. There are many sins today that come very close to the sin against the Holy Spirit that Jesus said was unforgivable because it warps the conscience. If we have genuinely good will and call sin, sin, by its proper name, and sincerely try never to commit sin, although we shall fall from time to time, God will be very close to us. The most important thing for us to do in our spiritual lives is to regulate our desires. When we desire all that God desires and nothing else, we shall be saints. What are your desires now? Are they God's desires? At Holy Mass, we are definitely and seriously saying yes to all God's wishes. We are giving ourselves entire, including our desires, to Him. And if we are sincere in doing that, then at this moment we shall be resolved to get rid of any desire we may have that we know God does not approve of. Then, having given ourselves to God in this Holy Mass, which is the supreme worship of all of us together with our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall find in Holy Communion that our God is closer to us than any false god is thought to be, and He will be closer to us than we are to ourselves. The sincerity of our offering of ourselves must be measured by the sincerity of Jesus, whose complete offering on the cross itself we are sharing in. It would be very tragic if we offered this Mass with Him and knew that there was something God asked of us that we were refusing. Give yourself entirely to God with all your heart, that is, with all your love and desires, and you will find that He gives Himself to you in a way you had never dreamt of. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 88, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is somewhat rare for you to meet a person these days who is perfectly contented with life, and who has nothing about which he wants to complain. This is a state of affairs that is not necessary and ought not to be so. If everyone was a good Catholic, then no one would have any complaints to make. As it is, at least those of us who are privileged to be Catholic Christians ought to be quite contented and to have no serious complaints about life. I'm speaking of life as it is, and not of some perfect life like that of great saints. We ought to be and to feel quite contented. So much so, in fact, that we ought to feel overflowing with gratitude to God at all times. If you and I do not feel contented and grateful like that, perhaps we should do something about it. God has never liked murmuring and complaining, even in the days of the Old Testament. Our Lord told us not to worry about things, but to seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else we need would be given to us. The trouble with us is that we do not put the kingdom of God first in our desire. It is not the one thing we seek to such an extent that everything else seems secondary to us, and that's how it ought to be. If you were to ask the average non-Christian person in this country what it is that causes him to be less than content, or if you asked him what regrets he has and what causes him unhappiness, the chances are that he would give you a list of things about which he is contented in his life. He would tell you about the things he wants and has not got and cannot get. He would tell you about the things or circumstances he has got and that he wants to get rid of, but can't get rid of. In fact, he's a man who thinks that he would be happier and more content if he had various things he doesn't now possess, or got rid of various things he does possess. He's unhappy because he lacks certain things and has certain things, and he thinks it is these things that cause his discontent or suffering. He thinks things over which he has no control cause his distress. Many people make the mistake of thinking that their distress or discomfort or suffering is caused by things they lack or things they want to be freed from. So in their search for happiness, it is things that they're concerned about. They're always searching for things that will make them happy or trying to get rid of things that make them sad. This man is discontented because he has not got a motor car and cannot afford one. He thinks he would be happy if he had more money and could get a car. But when he does succeed, he finds that there is something else he wants that he cannot afford, and he wants more money for that. He thought his distress was caused by not having a car. Now he has one, he finds his distress is caused by not having a holiday cottage in the country to drive to every weekend. He's not satisfied. The fact is that it was not the car that caused him distress, nor is it the country cottage. What causes a man distress is his desires for these things. It was his own interior desire for a car which made him unhappy at not having one. And even while still poor, he could have been quite happy if he had given up the desire, which after all cost nothing, just a simple decision. If you look deeply into the basic cause of people's distress and suffering, a very great deal of it is not in fact caused by things they think it is caused by. The man who is unhappy in London and wants to live in the country, but cannot do so, is not made unhappy by London, but by his desire for a different circumstance. A man is not really contented or discontented because of things outside himself, but because of his desire for them. Things can only dominate us through our desires for them. Nothing can distress us except through the medium of our desires for this or that, for comfort or possessions or whatever it is. It follows from what I've said, if it is true, and I think it is, that there are two ways in which you could attempt to make a man happy if he had things he regretted or suffered from. One way would be to give him all the things that he desired. Now this happened to King Solomon. And when he had all that he desired, he found he was still not contented, and he went very seriously astray from his obedience to God, because he then desired forbidden things. In fact, no man is made happy by having in this life all that he can desire. When he has it all, he wants more. And if there is no more because he has everything, he gets frustrated and discontented and turns to drugs or vice or something else to try to fulfill his craving for things, a craving or desire which is never satisfied. The second way to make a man happy and content, or rather in which he can make himself happy and content, is not by getting all that he desires or getting rid of all the things that he wants to get rid of. The way to happiness and contentment and peace is by either suppressing or changing his desires. If a man decides not to want a car, he no longer suffers from the deprivation. If the man who lives in London decides that since he cannot get to the country, he will give up the desire to do so, he will find himself content with London. And this is true of much more serious matters than these. A man who seeks happiness by getting more and more things to possess is doomed to failure. A man who regulates his desires is on the way to perfection. This truth about the trouble our desires cause us by chaining us to temporal or spiritual things that we cannot have or cannot change, or even those we have, is true for anyone. But for a Catholic called to Christian perfection, it is of the greatest importance. Our Lord said that we were to seek first, and therefore to desire first the kingdom of God, and that God would provide whatever else we needed. The kingdom of God exists where the will of God is fulfilled. We are in that kingdom to the extent in which we want what God wants. We must want what God wants us to desire. We only cause ourselves trouble and distress by desiring anything at all that God does not want us to want. So one large element in our spiritual lives will be the control of desires. That is why Jesus said we must deny ourselves. It involves complete destruction of some desires, but not of all. For God has told us to desire some things, not only the kingdom of God, but peace that goes with it, and joy that goes with it, and so on. The desire for these things desired by God does not give us pain. The desire for temporal things does. The search for the kingdom of God and its true atmosphere is not a frustrating search, but gives us a sense of well-being. It is a search which we should not make at all if we had not begun to possess what we're actually seeking. So if you or I are discontented in our lives and unhappy, let us not examine so much the possessions we have, even our spiritual ones, or the ones we lack. Let's examine our desires. Our desires for things chain us to those things. We are attached to things by our desire for them, and they dominate us to a greater or lesser extent. There is a sense in which we could say that if we did not desire anything, we should be perfectly free and content. But if that were true in an absolute way, we should hardly be alive, for we should have no ambition and no drive. So in attempting to get rid of all harmful desires, we're not trying to get rid of the ones God wishes us to have, some of which are so deeply embedded in us that we couldn't get rid of them even if we wanted to. But blessed are the poor in spirit, they are happy, and they do not have self-enriching desires. God has told us a great many truths, and among them he has told us what things to desire and what things we ought not to desire. If we desire and therefore seek the things God has told us to seek and desire, then we shall be made happy by that desire, and the more of it we have, the better we shall feel. For example, we ought to want to be saints, for God has told us to be holy as he is holy. We are not saints, but the desire, if we cultivate it and try to fulfill it, leads us both to enjoy life and to grow gradually holier. Seriously trying to become a saint is a very exciting exercise. Holy desires are beneficial, unholy ones are destructive. In the Beatitudes, our Lord said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after holiness." So holiness is something we should hunger and thirst for. It is something we ought to desire so much that this desire drives out all other desires that oppose it in any way. I wonder if we can say that we hunger and thirst for holiness. If we do, God has promised to give it to us. God has also told us to seek peace of soul, and Jesus promised to give us his peace. So we're not only intended by God to desire peace, but actually to have it. If we haven't got peace of soul, it's probably due to the fact that we have a desire of one kind or another which we ought not to have. It's possible to lose our peace of soul through the desire for things that are not even sinful. To have real peace, we have to be detached from things, and desire attaches us to them. Life on earth has its trials and troubles and sufferings for each one of us, but these things need not take away our peace. If we seek comfort all the time, then sufferings will take away our peace, because we have become attached to comfort and are distressed at lack of comfort. This is one of the things we must not desire inordinately. It's not by making everything comfortable on earth that we find peace and contentment, but by wanting God's kingdom and nothing else. Wanting God's will and nothing else. Wanting all that furthers the presence of God's kingdom and nothing else. When we succeed in desiring all that God sends us in his providence, we shall have peace. And when we want to be deprived of all that God wants us to be deprived of, we shall have peace. God's providence provides us with two kinds of things which he wants to be there. God sends us moment by moment things to be done and things to be accepted. The things to be done are all the duties of the present moment as shown by God's commandments, by our state in life, and by the inspirations of the Holy Spirit. The things to be accepted are all the circumstances and experiences of the present moment that we can't do anything about, whether they are pleasant or unpleasant. Now, if we really want the kingdom of God, if we really desire his will more than anything else, then we should desire the duties of the present moment and be pleased with them, even if they're unpleasant duties, and we shall desire the circumstances of the present moment, whether they are pleasant or unpleasant. Our desire for God's holy will have overridden whatever desire we may have for pleasant things and whatever dislike or undesire we have for unpleasant ones. If only we really put God first and eagerly wanted to put him first, what a peaceful and contented life we should live, for God is always first. Our greatest desire should be to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of heart is a matter of regulating our desires, of desiring what God desires, and having no desires at all for anything God does not want. It is the fundamental intention or desire in our activities that determines their quality. The pure in heart want at all times to give glory, to give pleasure to God. In calling ourselves friends of the cross, we have not committed ourselves to seek and desire crosses of various kinds, although the cross is the ladder that leads to God. Most of us would be rash to go out and seek the cross. What we have decided is that we are going to desire what God desires in this matter of the cross, and so we will accept the one he gives us and try actually to desire that one that he measures out for us, and he knows our weaknesses when he does it, of course. Those troubles you cannot get rid of, which are not caused by deliberate habitual sins, are sent or allowed by God in order to make you holy. So you ought to desire them and be glad to offer them to God. The weight of a cross is made very much less when you want it for God's sake, or even just out of obedience to his will. If you accept a cross, Jesus carries it with you. Often devout people think that their own particular cross or suffering is not pleasing to God and is not a ladder leading up to him, because they imagine that it is a result of their own past sins. Well, it may be the result of past sins, but although God did not want the sins, once they have been committed, he does want their effects. So while we reject our sins, we welcome the effects of them, we welcome the distress they cause us. Even if we think God is punishing us, we should welcome his punishments out of love for him. For even his punishments make us holy if we accept them and offer our distress to him in a penitential spirit. And when you accept punishments from God, they give you peace, for you desire them. Mind you, it's not a good thing to be too certain that certain painful things we experience are punishments for our sins, but it is a good thing to think, at least out of humility, that we do deserve these sufferings. In cultivating our desire for the kingdom of God to come and be present among us, we are in fact desiring and seeking the presence of God ever more and more. We are seeking God's face. It's not possible on earth to separate the will of God from the presence of God. We want to be united with God, and we are united with him if we have faith and hope and above all charity. Charity is not alive unless it is loving God, and it can only love God by doing his holy will. We do not on earth find union with God by looking at what he is like or feeling close to him. for God has no likeness, and he cannot be felt in any natural way. We can, it is true, feel his effects sometimes, and they may be delightful, but they are not God himself. In fact, this is so true that God has to moderate or take away the effects of his presence from time to time, or else we begin to desire the feeling of tranquility and joy rather than God, who is its cause. We fall in love with the consolations of God instead of with the God of consolations. But we do not realize that this has happened until God takes away the consolations. Then we see where our attachment lay. If we want to enjoy God in this life, we shall do so by loving and doing his holy will. If we always do his will, we are holy. Becoming a saint involves more and more doing the will of God at all times, doing it and accepting it. If we did not have mixed desires but really sought God alone, we should find very great spiritual pleasure in seeking and doing the will of God, and it would overrule all other things in life. We should easily dismiss all other desires through our love and choice of God's holy will. So we return to the idea we started this conference with, namely, the fact that it is our wrong desires that cause all our upsets and failure in the spiritual life. You might ask how one gets rid of a desire when one has decided that it is harmful. Well, I suppose the best way to get rid of a desire is to form another desire that opposes it, and make this latter desire the stronger of the two. If you feel like having a big meal on a fast day, how do you get rid of the desire? Not by thinking of a splendid meal with all its different dishes and tastes, and then simply saying no, saying that, as it were, in a vacuum. You pit your desire to please God by obeying the church against it, and your love for God and the church wins. It knocks out the undesirable desire. It's the same with temptations. We feel them, and they make us desire forbidden things. But we overcome them by desiring to please God more than ourselves. We deny ourselves. In fact, we ought to desire to deny ourselves, as Jesus told us to do. There is a twofold movement, therefore, in our spiritual life. As we regulate or give up the disorderly desires that come to us from within or from without, we grow in love for God. And as we grow in love for God, our desire for him more and more easily drives out the evil or unnecessary desires. There's a great deal of talk about peace, about racial harmony, about justice and so on these days, even outside religious circles. And yet what a state the world is in. Wars and violence between nations and within them, industrial strife, the increase to an alarming degree of crimes of violence and so on. All these things are caused by desire. When people have unlimited desires, all these terrible things happen. Cruelty, envy, hatred, revolts and wars. Love for mankind begins where desire leaves off. Concupiscence or desire began with original sin, and it is very much with us still. If you really study the lives of great saints canonized by the Church, you will find that they destroyed their personal desires to a heroic degree and desired only what pleased God and was good for their neighbor, as if they had no desires on their own behalf at all. It's very necessary for us to read the lives of real saints these days. Their lives inspire us and increase our own good desires and our readiness to mortify our evil ones. It's all very well to have our secular heroes if we wish, men or women who have done great things on earth and achieved heroic success in various ways. But our real heroes should be the saints, for their lives are a miracle of grace, and we find our sense of the supernatural increased by reading about them. This is very necessary at the present day, when even Christians seem to be bent on making everything natural and human rather than supernatural and divine. God is with us. God does intervene in our affairs. He is concerned even with the minor details of our lives. We should live with him and love him and see his hand in all things. I'm not saying, of course, that our neighbour does not matter. He does. We must love him. But God comes first. How can we increase our love for God and for his holy will? All the things that increase his grace in our souls increase our love for him. What an increase in love for God and determination to desire him and his will a well-spent day of recollection can cause. The sacraments are special channels of grace, of course, and all of them help us to desire God more and thus become able to desire the wrong things less. Many good people make far too little or infrequent use of the sacrament of penance. Frequent confession is a very powerful help on the path to perfection and is very pleasing to God. Many people who intend to do all they can for God go to confession every week, even though they commit few serious sins, if any. Perhaps what keeps some good people away from confession is the desire not to face the slight difficulty or discomfort or humiliation of it. But the increase of grace and the thought of pleasing God ought to overcome that desire. What a great desirable treasure we lose by not going to confession frequently. The Church has ruled that religious should go every fortnight at least to confession if they want to be united with God, and that's a decree issued since the Vatican Council. We are especially in touch with God during our prayers, of course, and prayer is absolutely essential if we are to come to desire God more than all the rival desires that may assail us. Taste and see that the Lord is good, says the psalm. We do taste and see mostly in prayer, although all our life unites us with God whenever we are doing his holy will. Desire for God grows through prayer. Good resolutions receive their strength in prayer. There are kinds of prayer which God gives to those who really try to pray well and as much as they reasonably can, in which all the unruly desires that hinder the spiritual life are drawn out of them, and they only want God from then on. They have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. God knocks at the doors of our hearts, and how rarely we really open them to him. We say our prayers, but God reads what is behind our words in our very hearts. How often he finds that our desires are not in full accord with our words, and it is not the words that God reads, but the heart. A desire in our heart is the same as a prayer in God's sight. He sees what we really want. A heart really open to God draws him like a magnet. The devil is very much about nowadays. If he was going about like a roaring lion seeking his prey in St. Peter's day, he's certainly slinking about like a serpent these days, and he may deceive us. He can imitate almost all things. He can make us feel that we have all kinds of virtues which we have not, but he cannot make an act of humility. If we will be humble, not in speech and action only, but in heart, then the devil can't do anything. And humility frees us from almost all the wrong kinds of desires that we should otherwise have, for it is a sign of pride to desire anything for ourselves which is not good to God or good to our neighbour. I read a little leaflet the other day, and I want to end up with a quotation from it, because it tells you one easy and very effective way in which you can increase your love and desire for God and decrease any unruly desires you may have. This is what the author, who happens to be a Blessed Sacrament Father, says. If you were to ask me what is the best and shortest prayer you could whisper to God at all times and in all places, I would unhesitatingly give you the answer in 6 words. O my God, I love you. He goes on to say, then I would enthusiastically exhort you to keep repeating these burning words throughout your waking hours. Nothing could be more gratifying for God, nothing more sanctifying for yourself than such frequent and fervent acts of love. He goes on to show how you can put into these 6 words of love a great number of different meanings, according to whether you are feeling adoration, or hope, or sorrow for sin, or disappointment or almost any other aspiration you feel in God's presence. If we desire God, we must desire prayer. If we desire God more than anything else, we desire prayer more than anything else. If we desire prayer more than anything else, we shall always find time for it. But even when we have no time for prayer, we have got time to say those six words of a burning act of love. O my God, I love you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.